for the Christian, the details of life are the fingerprints of God. For the Christian, the details of life are the fingerprints of God. And what the world sees is rotten luck or bad luck. As Christians, we don't see it as bad luck. We see that as the providence of God. When the world calls it a lucky break, as Christians, we see it as the providence of God. And it's not that we Christians are really that much more optimistic, are we? It's not that we are naturally positively thinking people and that the cup is just kind of half full as opposed to half empty. It's not that we're kind of given to a disposition like that at all. But rather, like an orchestra conductor would lead a 70-piece orchestra, as Christians we believe that God's hand orchestrates every detail of life, of yours and mine, and not just yours and mine, but literally that He arranges the details of life for the 7 billion people that are on this planet. What this passage in front of us does is it teaches us something. It teaches us that, yes, even the trials that we experience are orchestrated by God. And when we say that we believe in God's providence, what is that word? That certainly is a Christian word. You use the word providence. What do we mean by that? One author defined God's providence this way: that God's eye is watching and His hand is working to sustain and rule the world, to work out all His plans for His glory and the good of His people. The Westminster Catechism says this: what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, persevering, and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. That is what God's providence is. When you arrive, if you're in our Grace Life groups, you may have sensed this past Wednesday night. What we do in our Grace Life groups is we look at the passage that I'm going to be addressing on Sunday so that it's not the first time you hear it when we get together on Sunday. And so if you were in Grace Life groups this past week, you maybe have been thinking to yourself, what in the world is God attempting to communicate with this story about Paul? And you got people trying to kill him and fast and, you know, soldiers on horses. What is God doing? Maybe the larger question is this: when you come to a narrative section of your Bible, like just a story — the narrative sections would be a lot of our old, most of 90% of our Old Testament. The Gospels would be narrative. The book of Acts is a narrative. Whereas the epistles of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are more letters that are didactic and teaching in nature. So when you come to a narrative section, how do we know what God is intending for us to come away with? Is it kind of whoever has the most creativity about the details of the passage? And I think we can assign, that Paul represents X, and that Barnabas represents Y, and the island represents something. And you can really come up with some rather fanciful interpretations of Scripture passages if you're creative enough. But when you come to a narrative section like this, is there any way that God actually communicates what the meaning of this passage is? And I want to suggest to you that there is actually a way that God does this, is that when you're reading a narrative section, that when God gives kind of a divine opinion, when He speaks specifically to the situation, that you can be alerted to, oh, this is what God is intending for us to come away with in this passage. So what you have in Acts chapter 23 is this. In verses 1 through 10, you've got a narrative. And that's what we tackled last week. And then In verses 12 through 35, which Elijah read for us this morning, that's another narrative. But I said 1 through 10 and 12 through 35, so I'm missing which verse? 11. So let me show you verse 11 about God's opinion of this passage, or God's kind of comment. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, and I quote, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify, also in Rome." And so this morning, we want to look at part two of "The Lord Stood by Paul." The Lord stood by Paul. And rather than kind of walking through it in point by point basis, what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to take it in a question and answer format, specifically about the trials. Would you not agree that when Paul is going through Acts chapter 23, this is pretty intense? People are trying to kill him. But is God communicating to His people who are gathered here this morning what you can expect when you go through trials? And so this morning I want to preach to you, the Lord stood by him. And I want to ask this question. When you go through a trial, does God know my trial before I enter it? Does God know the trial that you are experiencing right now? I'm hearing a lot of yeses, and I give a hearty amen to those yeses. Let me show you from the Bible where we would know that, where we could gather this truth from. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. Just as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, get ready, Paul, put on your seatbelt. You're going to testify also in Rome." So if it wasn't bad enough in Jerusalem, it's going to be just as bad, if not worse, in Rome. So the answer is simply this. God knows your trial before you enter that trial. This is not the first time that the Lord has stated to Paul that he would go to Rome and experience difficulties. In Acts chapter 19, Paul states that he had to go to Rome and suffer. When God saved Paul, you remember on the road to Damascus experience, and he sees the bright light? When he's on that road and God calls him, the Lord said to him this, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, that's not one you want to put on a tract and give out. Come to Jesus because he wants you to suffer on the sake of his name. For the sake of his name, right? Brothers and sisters, this has been true of all of God's children through the centuries. This is not something unique to Paul or unique to you. Consider Noah for a moment. Noah was told of the worldwide flood before he experienced it. He was told he was going to have to build a really big boat. He was told, the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness, and he literally, for decades, underwent mocking ridicule. That's Noah. How about Job? Did God know about Job's trial before he entered it? Satan comes to the Lord and says, "You know, the only reason why Job hasn't cursed you yet is because you've made him wealthy." And God's response simply to him is this: "Take everything but his life." Did God know that Job was going to enter that trial? He did. Well, those are Old Testament examples. Do we have any other examples besides Paul in the New Testament? Brothers and sisters, what about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Jesus knew the incredible, horrific act that he would endure, and he prayed this, right? Did our Lord not pray this? "Take this cup from me. It just seemed too unbearable to experience. He knew that Judas would betray him, right? At the Last Supper. He knew that Peter would deny him. He prophesied it. My point is this. God knows the trials before you enter them. Listen to Job. Actually, listen to God speaking to Job. Or Job speaking about God. He looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. That is this, brothers and sisters, before you enter a trial, it's not like God was watching another brother and sister and turned around and went, oops, I didn't know that was going to happen. That God knows the trials you are going through right now. So I have a question then. If God knows these trials are coming, why didn't He stop them? Right? I mean, if you know that your child is going to take your keys and put it in the light socket or the electrical socket of your house, you're probably going to run and stop them. So I want to ask this question. What purpose do trials serve for the believer? And does this passage communicate, possibly, why a Christian person would undergo some of these trials? And so I want to ask the question, what is the purpose of a trial? And I want to give an answer to that. And it's found in verse 11 again, where we read, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. What is the purpose of a trial? I would submit to you, number one, that one of the purposes of a trial is that you would recognize God's presence in the trial. Is it not true that we often seek God during the darkest times of our life? In fact, that's how some of you came to know Jesus, through a very dark time in your life. When life is going well, right, when the baby first comes, when the car's still new, when you're still friends with the boss, life is good. And it is not until life difficulties come that we begin to seek God. And so, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why trials come is so that you could recognize God's presence in the trial. The Lord stood by Paul. If you haven't heard what I'm about to read to you, you just haven't visited the Hallmark section enough. You have probably heard, if not read in a card, of that famous poem called the Footprints Poem. The poem goes, or the story goes like this. One night, I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life kind of flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed the footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two set of footprints. Other times there were one set of footprints, and this bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, There had been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And the Lord simply replied, the times when you saw one set of footprints is when I carried you. This is true for you. If you are a Christian, this is truth for you. This is true whether you're Daniel in the lion's den and you're wondering who's going to hold the mouths of the lions shut. This is true if you're building an ark like Noah and you're simply doing it on faith and you're constantly the recipient of ridicule and mockery for following a promise given in the Word. This is true if, like Peter, you're sinking in the water because Jesus said, get out of the boat and walk. And so you've been walking, but brother, you've been sinking for a long time and the water's about to come over your head. Or Jonah in the belly of a fish, or Peter sinking in water. And I want you to listen to these words by the author in Hebrews 13, where the author says this, inspired words from God Himself. He says this, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And some of you need to take that verse and, like a life preserver, when the winds and the storms of life are rocking you back and forth and the waters are coming over your head, you need to hold on. And hold on to that life preserver of the Scriptures. What is the purpose of a trial? It is that you would recognize God's presence in the trial. But that's hard, isn't it? It's hard when you're taking in water and you can't see because it's dark. It's hard to hold on to a life preserver because you're looking for it. You're searching for it. But I want to ask the question again, what is the purpose of a trial? And I want to suggest to you this. I'm going to give you the answer and then I'm going to look at it in Scripture, okay? Let's look at it in Scripture first. Do this. Would you look at verse 12? So I'm just going to read the passage and then I'll give you the principle. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Well, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, when it's pitch black out. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring now to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." If you're to read that passage, what biblical principle could you legitimately extract from that passage when talking about what is the purpose of a trial? And I would submit to you that this is the principle that God is attempting to communicate to His people. It is this: to recognize God's graciousness within the trial. Can you see God's fingerprints in your trial? Can you see God coming alongside of you in your trial? Did you pick up where God was demonstrating grace to Paul in this trial? Did you pick up that? I'm just going to tick them off for you. How about this one? Was it not gracious of the Lord for Paul's nephew to hear this plot? How did that happen? We didn't even know Paul had a nephew until now. How did he hear this? And where's his sister been this whole time, right? These are the types of thoughts we're thinking. That's verse 16. What about this? Paul's nephew is given access to Paul. Now, I understand that when there was a political prisoner of Paul's magnitude in that day, that they were able, especially because he was a Roman citizen, that family members were able to care for their family members who were in prison, but it is still a gracious fingerprint of God that Paul's nephew had access to him. But it doesn't stop there, folks. Then Paul sends his nephew to the centurion to tell the centurion. So the nephew goes to Paul. Paul sends the nephew to the centurion. The centurion could have stopped the information right there. But he didn't. The centurion passed the information on to the tribune, correct? And the tribune could have stopped and said, "We're not going to worry about it. I'm not getting 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and having them leave at 3 a.m. But he didn't. The tribune listens and acts on the information that was given to him. When you're in the trial, can you see the fingerprints of God? Can you see grace at work? And as I look across our church family, as I look across each one of you, and I think through various trials that some of you are experiencing, I want to say to you, look for the fingerprints of God. You dust that scene like a crime scene unit would, and you'll see God's hand everywhere. Maybe His presence, maybe Him calling you to Himself in a deeper way. But the grace is present. When you are in the middle of a storm, it's hard to see God. And you may see God's hand in a Christian friend around you. You may sense God's care through a Bible passage read. You may hear God's grace sung to you through a well-timed song on Christian radio or a well-timed message on a Sunday. Brothers and sisters, when you are going through a trial, do not cut yourself off from the very means of grace that God intends to encourage your heart with. So easy when you're down and it's dark to continue to spiral downward. But don't dismiss the means of grace. You say, what are the means of grace? The means of grace is the preaching of God's Word. It is the Scriptures that you would open up and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you through the written Word of God. It is through listening to Christian music. And it is through being around Christian friends. Why would God allow you to go through a trial? To recognize His presence. To recognize His gracious fingerprints that are all over your life. How about this one? What is the purpose of a trial in your life? Would you look at verse 31 through 35? The soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers come." And he commanded him, Paul, to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Praetorium is just a fancy building where Herod would have resided when he was in town, but they would have had extra security there. What is the purpose of a trial? How about this? Can you accept this? This is not easy. Could you accept this truth? That God's purpose for your life overrules your purpose for your life. Paul's like a ping pong ball being bounced back and forth. And he didn't even do anything. God, this isn't fair. What did I do to deserve this? I thought I planted all these churches. And this is what I get? That Paul's purpose, or God's purpose for your life, actually overrules your life. Or trumps your life. If you're a Christian, when you signed up for the gospel, this is what you signed up to. You remember last week, there was a picture on the screen. It was a picture of Amy Carmichael. Remember that picture if you were here? Amy was a Scottish girl in the late 1890s, I think is when she was born. She died in the early 1950s. And the kind of the popular story that's connected to Amy Carmichael is this. You know, she was a missionary to India. And one of the truths that she learned growing up was this. In Amy's mind, every Scottish girl, according to her, a good Scottish girl always had blue eyes. And she wanted blue eyes. And she was taught by her faithful Christian mother, if you pray for something to God, God will give it to you. And so as a 7, 8, 9-year-old girl, she prayed. Amy had brown eyes. And she said, "God, I'm Scottish. I don't like brown eyes. I want blue eyes." And so she prayed before she went to bed as a 7, 8-year-old girl. And the next morning, she got up and ran over to the mirror. And she was utterly horrified that she still had brown eyes. So much so that her mother, Mrs. Carmichael, heard her wail in disappointment. And it took Mrs. Carmichael several minutes of careful explanation before Amy understood that no was an answer to. The story goes on like this. That's not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would used to say, that God actually meant Amy to have brown eyes for a reason. And just what that reason was, Amy might never know. But meanwhile, she had to be content that brown eyes were perfectly lovely, even if she wasn't Scottish, or even if she was Scottish. Many years later, God revealed why she had those brown eyes. You may remember the picture that was up of Amy as a middle-aged woman with some young Indian girls around her. She had an orphanage that she would rescue these small Indian girls from. She would rescue them for this reason, that they were often used as temple prostitutes to make money for the priest. And the truth of what went on was so hard to believe for the outsiders that it was just unthinkable. And so often Amy would actually smuggle them out of the temple and bring them to herself. Say, how did she do that? She would literally darken her skin with coffee beans. And she would put on that Indian sari. She would sneak into the temple. And she would take those children out from that lifestyle. And it wasn't until many years later that Amy actually understood why God gave her brown eyes. For if she had been given blue eyes, she would have been a dead giveaway. Something's not right here. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what trial you're going through. And it may not be. You may never know why God has given you the story that He's given you. It may not be till many, many years later. It could be sooner than you think, or you may never know on this side of heaven, and it's not until God reveals that in heaven for whatever reason. But can you be okay that God's purposes actually trump your purposes? Along those lines, you're in the book of Acts. I want to show you a passage that connects this truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. So you have Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1. This will be the last passage we look at. What is the purpose of your trial? God's presence, God's grace, His purposes are above your purposes. But would you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is he praising God for? I bet it's because he got a bigger house. I bet it's a newer car. I bet that's why he's praising God. No, it's not. Look at what he's praising God for. "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? Why do you comfort us in all our affliction, God? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." How? "With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings," can you see that part of your sufferings are actually Christ's sufferings? "So through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." It's painful. Wouldn't surprise me at all. There are multiple people in this room who have cried themselves to sleep even this past week because of trials, or have fought back tears because of trials. You are not alone. Your Father who is in heaven, who cares for you, is standing with you. And like we sang earlier this morning, or at least alluded to, there is a host of in heaven of faithful prophets and faithful believers of old, the great cloud of witnesses who look upon you and cheer for your faithfulness, that you too would be faithful like they were, not because they're special, but because of God's grace. So brothers and sisters, I say to you, the Lord stands by you. Let's pray. Lord, you send grace at a well-timed moment. I pray that this body of believers would receive the grace that was meant for them today, to accept these trials. It's part of God's sanctification process, not because they're evil, not because that they've even been disobedient, but simply part of the Christian life. We pray for endurance. We pray for perseverance. Lord, if possible, we pray for joy in the midst of these trials. We ask this in the name which you have assured us. His name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Amen.